Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. Again, the good news after all the judgment and the bad news. We looked last week at Revelation 20, 1 through 6, really the binding of Satan. And it's really amazing when you look at this section of Revelation that deals with the reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign, something that the nation of Israel, that the Old Testament has looked forward to and foretold for thousands and thousands of years, that the book of Revelation only spends 10 verses on this whole thousand-year reign. And really, out of those 10 verses, 7 out of those 10 verses focus on the final judgment of Satan. And so, really, all you have out of these 10 verses is 3 verses that actually deal with what is going to be our role in the millennial kingdom, the role of believers, because we noticed last time that in this binding of Satan, the purpose of it was so that he would no longer deceive the nations, and that these nations are the same nations that are mentioned in verse 8. After Satan is released, he will come out to deceive the nations. These are not nations that currently exist now. These are nations that are going to exist during the millennial kingdom, after the earth is repopulated. And so Satan was bound to prevent him from deceiving the nations during this thousand-year reign. I mean, that's Satan's specialty, is deception. That's what he does for a living. That's his specialty. And Satan is not now currently bound. And we saw that he must be released, and that this was a divine must. It's something that is ordained in the plan and purposes of God. And we saw what our role in the millennium was going to be. In verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And we asked, well, who are they and who are them? And we went backwards to find out who was the nearest reference. And it was his army, those that returned with Jesus at his second coming. Just like when we see in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, talking about the souls of those who have been beheaded, these martyrs, says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, who's the they refer to? It refers to the martyrs, because that's what comes immediately before them. So we see that all those who are part of this first resurrection, New Testament saints, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, all of these have a role in the kingdom. Church age saints specifically were given thrones and judgment. In other words, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, that we will judge the world. We will judge angels. We will, during the reign and rule of Christ, we will be part of giving righteous judgments and issues and cases that people are bringing, disputes, whatever. We will be rendering righteous judgments during that time. That will be one of our roles in the millennial kingdom. And everybody else, says, will be priests of God. You know, in Isaiah 61:6, Isaiah here is looking forward to the future restoration of Israel. And in Isaiah 61:6, he writes, Again, Isaiah 61 is a very interesting chapter. It's a great chapter to go to when you want to show people that prophecy has a near element and a far element. An element that may be fulfilled in the near future and an element that may have a future reference. And these two parts of the prophecy may be separated by many, many years. Because when you look at the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 61, read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord is anointing me to bring good news to the afflicted. And we can read down through the very first part of verse 2 of chapter 61. And That should sound familiar because this is the passage Jesus read in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when he stood up in the synagogue and read from the Torah, the Old Testament, and then he sat back down and said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." But he stopped reading right there in the first part of verse 2. But verse 2 continues, "The day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." Well, the day of vengeance hadn't come yet. That part of the prophecy had not yet been fulfilled. That gets fulfilled during the time of the tribulation period. But then you get to verse 4. "Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities." And then you get to verse 6. "And you will be called the priests of the Lord." And what do we see in Revelation 26? "They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. See, that's going to be the role of everybody that's part of the first resurrection. Now, when we get to verse 7, we're going to go through verse 7 through 10 tonight. Let me just go ahead and read those. "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So we come to verse 7. And the first thing we see is the 1,000 years are completed. It's like, wow, that was a quick 1,000 years. You know, here we're only 6 verses into chapter 20, and the 1,000 years are already up. They're already completed. Why is so little mentioned in Revelation about this momentous time that so much of the Bible looks forward to, that the Jews look forward to? Again, you remember what the disciples asked at Jesus' ascension. Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? This is what they were looking for. Well, I think a lot of it, the reason why it doesn't spend more time on it, is because the Old Testament already does. Now, one thing we're going to notice, and I want to go back and just look at some of these Old Testament passages dealing with the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign, so we can just kind of get a feel of what it's going to be like, what the character is going to be like, what's going to characterize this time. And one thing we're going to notice is that Israel is central to the millennial kingdom. It's the dominant nation during the millennium. All the other nations of the world look to the Jew and look to the nation of Israel with a sort of envy. They are what everybody wants to be like. They are who everybody wants to follow. Now, you can't spiritualize these prophecies. You can't say that Israel has been replaced by the church and all these have a spiritual fulfillment in the church, that the promise blessings are spiritual and not material blessings. You can't do that without doing great violence to Scripture. These are all prophecies, descriptions of the 1,000-year, literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is a literal 1,000-year reign, and so is everything that takes place during that time, and the nations that are involved in it are real and literal as well. First place we'll start is Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 12 are very graphic descriptions. Well, actually, first, let's back up two more chapters to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 6 is very familiar, especially as we approach the Christmas season. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That's Jesus' first coming, isn't it? And the government will rest on His shoulders. There's the second coming. Coming to rule and reign. The government will rest on His shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So we'll see, the millennial kingdom is going to be characterized by peace, justice, righteousness, because Jesus is ruling and reigning from David's throne. And we turn over to chapter 11 of Isaiah. Verses 1 through 5 talk about the character of this stem of Jesse, the branch of the roots that will bear fruit, and how He will rule and reign. But then we get to verse 6, and it talks about some of the physical characteristics, what the earth is going to be like during this time. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. And then you get to verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the Lord is going to fill the earth. And then in verse 10, then it will come about in that day that the nations, these are Gentiles, will resort to the root of Jesse. So all the nations are going to be turning to the Messiah, this Jewish Messiah. Then it will happen, verse 11, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain. Well, when was the first time? It was when He came brought back from Babylonian captivity. He brought back the remnant, back to Israel, to the land. Now here's the second time, the remnant that remains, the remnant that was hid in the wilderness from the wrath of the beast, from the wrath of the false prophet, from the wrath of the dragon. That remnant is spared and is now going to be brought back to the land. And then chapter 12 tells us of just all the thanksgiving that will take place in the Messiah's kingdom. Then you will say, on that day I'll give thanks to You, O Lord. For although You were angry with me, Your anger is turned away and You comforted me. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. So this, we just see this life of praise. Now we see the physical characteristics in terms of nothing being the lion being straw like an ox, the leopard lying down with the lamb. See this over in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 35. Ezekiel 34, 35. Actually, it's not 35. It's 25. It says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Then I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their seasons. They will be showers of blessing. Also the tree of the field will yield its fruit. The earth will yield its increase. They will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord. In verse 24 it says, I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then in verse 30, then they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men and I am your God. So it's the house of Israel. And as they know that God is their God, and the Lord is reigning over them, and that they will be secure in their land. So they're living securely. They're living peacefully. Israel's not living in security and peace right now, are they? They've just been attacked recently, haven't they? And retaliating. Oh, there's more in it, Isaiah, and I'll just tell it to you, and you can look it up because we don't have time. All of Isaiah chapter 25, 26, 27, Isaiah chapter 35. Let's look at some of the minor prophets. It's not just the major prophets, it's the minor prophets as well. Here's Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them. With the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. See, it's Israel that's going to be betrothed. It's Israel that's going to know that it's the Lord. Verse 21, it will come about in that day that I will respond. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, the oil. And then it ends. You are my people, and they will say, you are my God. And then Amos. Amos chapter 9. In Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through 15, we have five promises of the restoration of Israel. Five promises of the restoration of Israel. Promise 1, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it, and in the days of old. That's the second promise. He will raise it up, he will rebuild it. Rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations, Gentiles, who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Promise number 3, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, while the mountains will drip sweet wine. So there's going to be tremendous prosperity during this time. Fourth promise in verse 14, also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, or rather the fortunes of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities, live in them. They will also plant vineyards, drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. And the fifth promise, I will also plant them on their land. They will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So this is all happening during this time. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. These are Gentiles. The peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. See, we're going to be part of that. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples, Gentiles, walk each in the name of his God, as for us, Israel, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And then Micah 7, verses 14 through 20. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. In verse 18, who is God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possessions? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob, unchanging love to Abraham, which you did swear to our forefathers from the days of old. It's the fulfillment of the covenant promises that God made with them. Let's just look at one more. Zechariah 8. All of chapter 8 in Zechariah is a promise of fulfillment of the restoration, or looks forward to the restoration. But in particular, there's verses 18 through 23. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months. These are feasts in the calendar of the nation of Israel that are typically feasts that have an element of mourning to them. But he says these will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. So Jerusalem is going to be the seat of the Messiah's reign. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations, Gentile nations, will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. See, God is just pouring out all the blessings that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the blessings of the new covenant that he made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, of which we are recipients of the spiritual promises of the new covenant, the new heart, the new birth, the new life, because we've been grafted in by grace to those covenant promises. But Israel is the rightful heir to those promises. And God has not reneged on those promises. Romans 11, Paul says, the calling and the promises are irrevocable. It's Romans 11, 20-something. I forget the exact verse. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, all this is for Israel. So this is what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. This is what Revelation the 1,000 years. And now the 1,000 years are over. Well, what happened during these 1,000 years? What's going on? You know, the earth is being repopulated by the remnant of Israel, as well as some Gentiles. during this time, Israel is receiving all their covenant promises. People are looking to the nation of Israel. They are the chief mountain. Jerusalem is the chief mountain. They're looking to the Lord. But now the 1,000 years are completed. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Notice here it calls this Satan. Satan is released from his prison, where in verse 3, it was called an abyss. He was thrown into the abyss. So his prison, the abyss, they're the same thing. It's a place of confinement for the demonic beings, where they're held, waiting future judgment. And Satan is released from this prison, this abyss. Why? Well, because we're told he must be. It's a divine must. And he's released for a short time. Well, what does Satan do when he's released? Well, he does what he does best. He goes out to deceive, right? He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. In other words, it's universal. All around the earth. It's not, this deception is not localized to a particular area of the globe. This is universal deception. And it's the nations. The same nations that he was bound to prevent from deceiving. So he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Does this include Israel? Maybe, maybe not. I tend to think probably not. It's going out to, it doesn't say Israel, it's the nations. Nations that are not part of Israel. They're in the four corners of the earth. Not in Israel, not the land that was promised to the nation of Israel. Gog and Magog. Well, who are this Gog and Magog? These nations. Well, the term Gog and Magog, John here is drawing, making reference to Ezekiel 38. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 38. I think there's aspects of Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39 that refer not only that refer to this time, but also aspects that maybe referred to the second coming when Jesus destroyed the armies of the beast and the false prophet. But Ezekiel 38 seems to deal pretty much with this second coming of Christ. So we see in Ezekiel 38, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal. Prophesy against him. And then in verse 8, after many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste. But its people will brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. Now, what was one of the characteristics we saw of the millennial kingdom? They were living securely. They're living in peace. So here we have, it's being told that they're going to be summoned. They're going to come into the land that is restored from the sword, the restored nation of Israel, whose inhabitants have been gathered, the remnant. In verse 11 of Ezekiel 38, you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars. And then verse 14, therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on the day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly, a mighty army, and you will come against my people Israel, It will come about in the last days, and I shall bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. So here we see Satan in Revelation deceiving these nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gathering them together for, notice it's for the war. It's not a war, it's the war. It's a definite article, specific battle. The one involving Gog and Magog. Where else is that talked about in the Bible? Ezekiel 38. The only other place Gog or Magog is mentioned in the Bible, except back in Genesis. And of course, that's not referring to any sort of end time prophecy. So we have this, he's gathering them together. Now, remember we saw in Revelation 16 that in the sixth bowl, there were these three unclean spirits, spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So that's the war of the great day of God the Almighty. That's what's known as Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus, when he destroys the false beast or the false prophet and the beast. And they're gathered together in a place in Hebrew which is called Armageddon. Who gathered them together then? That was God. That was the wrath of God, the bowl judgment that was gathering these armies together. Here, who is doing the gathering? It's Satan. He's gathering them for war. No, this is right here is in Revelation 20. Gathering them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. In other words, just innumerable. A huge army. Now, what's incredible about this? And we talked about this last week a little bit. It's just to think that you can have the magnitude of deception going on here. Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. People have been living under the perfect, righteous rule of Jesus Christ. They've seen His perfect righteousness. They see the blessings on the nation of Israel and how Israel is just being blessed and blessed and blessed. They're living in peace and prosperity. But yet Satan arises and they side with Satan. And that's just the way it always is. Unsaved man always sides with Satan against God. And why is that? Why is that? Well, it's because the primary thing that man lost at the fall in the Garden of Eden was love for God. And man transferred that love to something else. And that something else became man's idols, which is what? Self and the world. And the world consists of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Those are man's idols. Those are always man's idols. Self and the world. See, God would deprive man of the thing he loves the most. His idols, right? His greatest love. See, it's the very fact that man cannot serve two masters that is the reason why man hates God. Because if you can't serve two masters, now I've got to choose God or my idol. And God won't share His glory with somebody else or with anything else. God demands that we relinquish all our idols and follow Him. This is why the Pharisees hated Jesus, wasn't it? Because Jesus exposed their idols, their self-righteousness, their works, their religion that they thought was good enough to get them into heaven, that they thought earned them a rightful place in the kingdom of God. Just their very ethnicity, they thought, earned them a right into the kingdom of God. This is why the Pharisees hated Jesus, because he threatened their idols. He threatened their God. See, God and man's interests are irreconcilable. They can never be reconciled. If man could serve God and still serve his idols, they wouldn't have a problem. But because God won't tolerate that, man can't help but hate God. And right here in Revelation, we see that man hates God more than they hate Satan, because they will side with Satan every time against God. Always. And they do so in a way that is innumerable. So many various ways that we will side with Satan, that we will choose our idol over God. And the number here is like the sand of the seashore. It's innumerable. The number of people that have sided with God, or that have sided with Satan against God, even after being under the perfect rule of reign of Christ, free from the deception of Satan. We see that, verse 9, they came up on the broad plain of the earth. Literally, it just means the breadth of the land. They came up on the breadth of the land. Well, what land? Well, probably the land of Canaan, the land that's been promised to Abraham. Now, we think, how are we going to get this many people from the four corners of the earth, millions and millions of people, how are you going to get all of them in this little bitty nation of Israel? Well, that's not all the land that was promised Abraham, was it? No, let's ask, how big is the land? How big is the nation of Israel, the land that was promised to Abraham by God? If we look at that on a map, draw the boundaries as described in the Bible, that comes to a little over, or approximately 300,000 square miles. It's actually bigger, it's 12 and a half times bigger than Great Britain and Ireland put together. 12 and a half times larger than Great Britain and Ireland. That's the land that was promised to the nation of Israel. The land that they have never, in their entire history, fully occupied and fully had. Now, if you want to see where the boundaries are of Israel, we won't go there. I'll just give you the references of where it's described in Genesis 15, 18, and Exodus 23, 31, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 7, and in Deuteronomy 11, 24. That's Genesis 15, 18, Exodus 23, 31, Deuteronomy 1, 7, and Deuteronomy 11, 24. These give the geographical description of the boundaries of the land promised to Abraham by God. And remember, the Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral covenant, unconditional covenant, based solely on the person and character and nature of God. Abraham had to do nothing. And so they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints. This is just where the saints dwell. Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation saints, believers that are still living during the millennial kingdom. I think it's going to be mostly Israelites. You'll have some Gentiles. But because God is here dealing with the nation of Israel as a nation again, it's going to be predominantly Israelites that are believers here. Just like in the Old Testament, you had a few Gentiles that came to a saving knowledge of God and that joined the camp of Israel, you know, Rahab and others. But for the vast majority, the only saved people on earth were saved Israelites. And I think that's what you're going to have here in the Millennial Kingdom. It's going to be predominantly Israel. And so they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This is Jerusalem. Now, this, it's kind of amazing here that Jerusalem is here called the beloved city. Remember what Isaiah called Jerusalem, what Jerusalem is referred to so much in the Old Testament? A harlot. Sodom and Gomorrah. You're like Sodom and Gomorrah. You're a harlot. You've just prostituted yourself spiritually to all these other nations. But yet God has now taken this city and called it the beloved city. He's redeemed them. It's now the Messiah's throne. And so we anticipate this big battle. But again, just like the description of the millennium in Revelation, this is kind of anticlimactic. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. You know, fire from heaven has always been a mark of divine judgment. And no different here. Just devoured them, consumed them. You know, going back to Ezekiel 38, this is exactly what was foretold here. Verse 17 and following, verse 17 through 23 of Ezekiel 38. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? And it will come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger, and in my zeal and in my blazing wrath I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, and the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, every wall will fall to the ground, and I shall call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and with pestilence and with blood I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. So he destroys them, just utterly devours them. Now this is what Satan had attempted to do to the woman's child, remember? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, the woman representing Israel was in labor and gave birth, and Satan was doing what? The dragon. He wanted to devour the child as soon as it was born. And we see that was fulfilled how? When Herod went out and slaughtered the children trying to destroy this Messiah. That was a satanic attempt to destroy the Messiah. See, Satan has always, always been trying to destroy the coming of the Messiah. Why? Because the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So we got to do away with the seed of the woman. And that's what has been Satan's agenda from the fall onward, is to do away with the seed of the woman. You attack the line, the Davidic line, the Messianic line, the child himself. In chapter 12, we saw an attempt of Satan to even mount an attack against Jesus in heaven, and he's thrown out of heaven. And so here, this is Satan's last attempt, his last hurrah in trying to dethrone Christ. He's trying to bring him down. He's deceived the nations to make an attack on the seat of government, Jerusalem, where the Messiah is. But again, it ends in failure like all the rest. And all those who sided with them are devoured. See, it's so foolish to side against God. Then we see the fate of Satan. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, he's crushed. The head of the serpent is crushed right here in verse 10. He's tormented forever and ever in the lake of fire. Remember when Jesus was going to cast the demons out of the man who had the legion, and they said, "Have you come to torment us before the time? Well, now's the time." They're cast into the lake of fire. Now, Hades and the lake of fire are two different places. Because we see in verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, verse 13. They were judged, everyone according to their deeds. So Hades and the lake of fire are two different places. Hades is a place of torment.
What was that verse?
Chapter 20, verse 13 and 14 of Revelation. So Hades is a place of torment, but it's not the permanent place of torment. The permanent place of torment is the lake of fire, where they're tormented day and night. In other words, continually. There's no let up. It's not no alleviation. So this is something I think people don't grasp about hell. Remember, there was the voice of the Chicago Cubs, Harry Carey, was suffering from cancer. And he was close to dying, and somebody had asked him, "Do you think you're going to heaven or hell?" And he said, "Oh, I think I'll go to the other place. That's where all my friends will be." In other words, it's just going to be a big party down there. We're going to have all our friends. Or like Ted Turner said, "Who wants to go to heaven? It's boring. You're just sitting around plucking a harp. I'd rather go to hell." Now, that's people don't understand. It's a place of torment. You know, unimaginable pain. The word torment literally meant to be put on the rack. You know, it really referred to testing, the testing of money, and eventually to see if it was genuine, and eventually came to be applied to people, the testing of people through torture. It's torment. Excruciating pain. Day and night. There's no let up. You can't ever say, "Oh, this will be over in a while." Or you don't even have death to look forward to, because it's forever and ever. Forever and ever. No hope of it ever being gone, ever being alleviated, ever being minimized. God ever saying, "You've suffered enough, I think I'll ease up on you for today." None of that. None of that. It's for 1,000. And the fact that the beast and the false prophet are there also. Notice verse 10. He's thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. They're still there. They've been there for 1,000 years. In other words, hell is not a place of annihilation like the Jehovah's Witness and others teach. That there is no such thing as hell. You die, and if you don't go to heaven, you're just annihilated. You cease to exist. No, it's beast and the false prophet are there. They've been there for 1,000 years, being tormented in the lake of fire. It's not annihilation. Now, one thing when we look at this agony, this torment, is everybody going to suffer the same? Is everybody going to suffer the same amount of torment, the same amount of agony as in hell? I think Jesus addresses that in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. It's not that it's going to be bearable. You know, all torment is going to be bad, but some are going to have it worse than others. Verse 47 and 48 of Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking about the slave. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him they will ask all the more. So the agony is proportional to the guilt of those who sinned. We saw this the same principle in Revelation chapter 19, verse 2, didn't we? Where this heavenly throng is praising God for His judgment on the beast and the false prophet and the system. And He said, because His judgments are true and righteous, that is, they're equitable, they're commensurate with the crime. So, and Jesus taught this as well, too, didn't He? Remember in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus is speaking against the cities in which He had performed many miracles, and it says in verse 20, because they did not repent. And what did He tell them? Woe to you, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. Because if the miracles had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah that were performed in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for them than it will be for you. Why? Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum were nice Jewish towns. They had synagogues that every Sabbath the law was read. And it taught the application of the law to people's lives. These were not wicked, corrupt, immoral centers like Sodom and Gomorrah, like Tyre and Sidon. These were nice little Jewish hamlets. But it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. Why? Because these New Testament towns had received greater revelation than Sodom and Gomorrah. So we see that the punishment is commensurate with the sin against the amount of revelation given. The more revelation you are given, the more revelation you are exposed to, the more you are accountable for. To whom much has been given, much is required. Remember in John 15:22, the last night before He's crucified, Jesus is with His disciples, and He's talking about the Jews, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But since I've come, they have sin. They have harsh judgment because they've rejected the light to which, the revelation to which they've been exposed. So the principle we can draw from this is that increased revelation brings increased accountability. That's the principle. It's a biblical principle. Increased revelation brings increased accountability. Just think how much revelation Satan was exposed to. He knows the Bible inside and out. He knows it better than the best theologian in the world. He tries to use it against Jesus even. And the light that Satan was exposed to, he was the highest of God's angels. And he rebelled against that light. So he has the highest degree of torment in hell. Well, how does that principle apply to today, to us? You see, we have access to unprecedented, and I've said this, we have access to unprecedented amounts of spiritual truth today. It's everywhere. You can get the Bible in any form, printed, audio, on the internet. You have access to all sorts of study tools on the internet, all sorts of sermons, and good sermons, not all the wacky stuff, but you have access to good sermons, good teaching. So today, the ignorance of truth is willful and deliberate. And a willful, deliberate ignorance is no different than an out-and-out rejection of divine truth. There's no difference. to continue in sin because they refuse to take advantage of the knowledge that God has made available can't be blamed on ignorance. It can't be. It's a willful, deliberate refusal to know. If people want to know, they can know. And the reason they don't know is because they don't want to know. It's that simple. So how does this apply to us? How does Jesus' warning to Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum apply to us today? Because there is coming a time of judgment, as we're going to see in the Great White Throne Judgment. There's coming a time when the punishment is going to be commensurate with the amount of revelation to which we're exposed, the amount of revelation we're given. Because increased revelation brings increased accountability. Now, I really believe that it's going to be more tolerable for the cities of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum in the Day of Judgment than it will be for much of the professing church today, because we have so much more access to light, to knowledge, and to truth than what these New Testament cities had. We have the entire canon of Scripture. They didn't. We have the record of the apostles. They didn't. We have the history of the church. They didn't. We have so much more for which to be accountable. And the question we ask is, how is that impacting the way we live and the way we relate to God and understand His truth and spend time in His Word, knowing so we can know?